We just sang from a psalm that is a lament. And many of you probably haven't been in churches or haven't been familiar with churches where you would sing a psalm or a song like that. A sad song that's actually a mourning song and that wrestles and grapples with some of the hardships and the challenges of this life. And that's one of the beautiful things about sticking to singing from God's word and from singing from the Psalms. They do cover the different aspects and the different realities of how difficult and how challenging this life can be. And even for a Christian, that it's not all health and wealth and prosperity. That there are times that can be very challenging, that our conscience can weigh heavy on us, that we can feel guilty for something we've done in the past, that we can wrestle with a sickness or a weakness or a hardship or a family problem, and that in the midst of that, we can get weighed down, and that we begin to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And we're coming across one of the passages now from Hebrews chapter 12 that teaches us that it's indeed ordinary. It's normal that God's people, God's children, go through chastening times, difficult times. We're going to be focusing especially on Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. If anything's gone wrong in the church over the last 50 years, it's been forgetting this truth. That our God is a balanced, loving Father. That His love, at times, even as our love should be in our families, is what we could call tough love. Challenging love. Love that corrects. Love that doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but that His love is a love that tells us what we need to hear, tells us when we are wrong, and corrects us when we are wrong. Our world, and even the church on the whole, has fallen into an idea of love, that love is always affirming. That love is always telling people what they want to hear. Always telling them what makes them feel good emotionally. But the reality of love in the Bible is that it's more challenging, it's broader, and it includes a different range than what our world thinks of love. And today, as we look at this, we're going to look at the Father's loving discipline, or the Father's loving chastening. First, we'll look at the definition of chastening, or scourging, or discipline that's in this passage. Second, we'll look at the cause. Third, God's motive for it. And fourth, the effect of it. Now first, defining chastening. This passage, it uses this word chastening again and again. And this idea, the word chastening, it's repeated several verses in a row. And we have to get through to what that means. The root word of chastening is actually a word for training and disciplining a child. And the word could be quite broad, actually. It includes education, teaching, or tutoring. It includes training, but it also includes very clearly in this context, verse 6, even scourging. Now, what is scourging? Well, on the one range, so this idea of chastening, it could include things like disciplining, but scourging is literally to whip painfully. And it includes a punishment that's very difficult at times. And I want you to consider that the church today has forgotten. This is New Testament, by the way, that we're reading. This is not Old Testament. This is not the supposed big bad God of the Old Testament. No, this is the loving God of both Testaments. And we even find out here that He still at times scourges, chastens, disciplines His Christian family. Now, what is this chastening? Well, I would argue that it's quite broad. That God's chastening, yes, here it's more on the negative side in terms of it being hard things and challenging things. But that at its root, what it is that you go through providences or trials and challenges in your life, and at some point your conscience and your guilt begins to tell you by the work of the Holy Spirit that you're being corrected for your sin. Now, we have to be careful that we don't lump every single sickness into this. It can't include every single sickness that every single person has. How do we know that? Well, we could certainly give the example of Job in the Old Testament. If we were to go around pointing fingers and saying, well, you have cancer because you must be chastened by God and you needed to be chastened, we would be just like Job's foolish friends who God rebuked. We don't go around saying, just because somebody has a sickness or somebody has a hardship, they must be getting a beating or a whipping from God, and they surely must have committed some serious sin. No, be very careful you go down that route. We even read this morning about Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And there's an interesting contrast, actually. That thorn in the flesh was to head off pride. There was a disciplinary side to it. And so when it comes to something like physical sickness, we have to be careful we don't judge that in the life of somebody else we don't know. Could it be a chastening? It might be. Or a loss of a job or some other hardship in life? Could it be God, so to speak, giving us a big spanking? It could be. It might be. But let's be careful not to be like Job's friends, if you're familiar with that Old Testament book, who got it all wrong. Job was actually sick and losing things because he was so righteous, not because he had slipped into a particular sin. But here's the way we should see this chastening. This chastening can include a whole range of providences. It could include all kinds of things that come on us in our life. It might include physical pain. I can think in my own experience of times that I got a simple flu. And I was pretty down and out and sick. And after a few days and getting really, really rotten sick, it did all of a sudden hit my conscience pretty powerfully that this was humbling, and I needed to be humbled, and I needed the lesson that I had been getting sort of too sure of myself and too certain of myself. And I looked back and I saw that sort of 2 weeks of flu, and I began to recognize it as, indeed, even though this is a sickness, God is using it to correct me. He's using it to show me my sinfulness. Now, does that mean that everybody who gets a flu is being chastened? No, not necessarily. But at the root of it, this chastening more relates to when our conscience, informed by God's word, starts to work on us and realistically show us that there's a particular sin that God is working in us on. And he's using challenges in our life and humbling circumstances, and he's using trials to correct us and to teach us we need to listen up and we need to be corrected. And when we go through that and our conscience begins to weigh on us, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says, begins to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and hard providences begin to come, and maybe financial troubles and things like that, then we ought to listen to our conscience and we ought to accept that indeed God is correcting me, that he is working on me. And the whole point of this passage is that when this chastening comes and we face a trial, which for these Hebrews would be even persecution of the church, that we begin to learn from those trials to resist against sin. And as verse 3 puts it, we don't become weary and discouraged in our souls. You see, the main tone of this passage is not God's getting you in big trouble and you need to be scared. The main tone of this passage is actually, yes, God's chastening you. And yes, that's a serious thing. But Don't become weary. Don't become discouraged. Become encouraged that God's chastening and what's happening in your conscience and what's stirring you up to spiritual life again is actually a token of His love. That even some of the hardest experiences of our life and the most challenging experiences actually teach us that God really, really loves us. He loves us as a father who loves us enough to correct our course and even to give us a spanking from time to time. Now, when you're trying to judge, is this or that a chastening? I'd encourage you to be careful. Don't assume every single thing that goes wrong in your life is a chastening. We live on a fallen earth. We don't know for sure. But don't discount it either. Consider the possibility that God is lovingly chastening His people. And I think especially when we see our churches go through what we went through in the last year and a half, and we see some of the fear that's taken over, and then we see the division, and we see in churches that people have been hard on each other, and we've gone through these hard providences, surely we should look back at situations like this, and we should say, God has been correcting us. He's been chastening us. He's been showing us some of our selfishness and our impatience and our unkindness and our fearfulness and our unbelief as we looked at this morning. But now we're going to look through the cause of chastening. So our definition of chastening is the challenges of life that God works by His Spirit and He shows our conscience, you need to be corrected. And He brings us back to Himself. But what's the cause of these chastenings? Well, the cause, very clearly, is sin. Sin, by the way, as a Christian, is not something that we are able to completely leave behind. The Bible is very clear that indeed when somebody becomes a Christian, they walk away from certain lifestyles. They walk away from certain defining sins. They leave behind one way and they start walking in another way. But as we go in that way, the Bible is also very clear that there's an ongoing struggle with sins, that we still wrestle with our impatience and our language and our words. Like James says, if anybody was able to not stumble in his words, he'd be perfect. Nobody can do that. We all stumble in many ways. Or as John tells us, the Apostle John, he says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We all still wrestle with sins. We still wrestle and struggle with saying the wrong things and having thoughts in our heart of lust or foolish things. And here the call is that here is a Christian family, the Hebrews, that has not yet resisted to bloodshed. They're not quite fighting all those sins that we looked at last week, those besetting sins. They're not quite in a death match yet with sin. And this teaches us that there are many Christians that, as one man put it, instead of struggling with the remains of sins in their life, they snuggle with them. They keep around certain weaknesses and sins that they're not quite ready to put to death. And here when he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, it's actually using a fight metaphor, a boxing metaphor. He's saying, you're being like a boxer who dances around the corners of the ring and who keeps kind of not engaging and won't really get into the fight with sin. It's like you keep trying to avoid things and you're not willing to really take on sin to the point of bloodshed because you know if a boxer stops dancing around the edges, he might take a punch in the face. Might literally lose some blood. And the picture is here, you haven't resisted the bloodshed. You're not really engaging in the war. You're not really fighting the good fight. You're not really striving against sin to the point that you're really leaving those things behind that your conscience tells you you should. And the call here is, watch out. You've forgotten the exhortation that God calls us, leave behind all your sin. You should hate sin as God hates sin. And so, when we've been dancing around with sin, leaving it in our lives too easy, too long, then the point is that God will begin to chasten us, whether through our conscience and the heavy feelings of guilt, or through the providences, the events of our life, that He begins to steer us back to Himself. And so the cause of chastening is ongoing sin being snuggled with or allowed to stay around in the Christian's life. And this can happen, by the way, on the individual level, and it can happen on the corporate level or the broader level of the whole church. When we look at what we've been through as churches in the last year and a half, we should look and we should say, God must be correcting us. He must be showing us to get back to what's important, and that we've been too light and too loose with the things of His Word, and let each examine himself. And for the Hebrews, what was happening is, as we've been going through Hebrews, is they were tempted to go back to the Hebrew Christians, to the old Jewish community, and to sort of get along with those ways of life instead of believing in Jesus Christ and clinging to Jesus, which would lead basically to being ostracized, kicked out of the community, persecuted. And I believe one of the things that the church should learn in our age is that if we're going to stand for what we believe, it's very possible we might get persecuted somewhat, that we have to learn to strive and to stand firmly and boldly and cling to what we believe, and that might lead to some difficulties, some challenges, but that's okay because of God's motive for this. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives." And the theme of this passage is when you go through a tough time and when your conscience begins to tell you that you're being shaped and you're being molded by that, don't despise that. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't assume, by the way, that you're being punished for your sin. This chastening, it's not atonement. It's not paying for sins. That's what some people get wrong. They think that when they're being chastened, they're actually paying a price for their sin. No, it's not in that sense. You can't pay for your sin. You could think of this in the old-fashioned sense. It used to be common that parents, fathers especially, might take their child behind the woodshed and punish them for a sin and give them an old-fashioned whipping. Now, if that child had broken something or stolen something, did that pay for their sin in any way? Not really. It didn't make up for the sin. The idea was that it was corrective, that the father would do that because he loved that child, that he wanted them to grasp just how serious it was to act out. And he wanted to save them from becoming a rebel who goes further and further and further into sin and becomes self-destructive. And so the father would give them a correction, a chastening out of love, which our society has completely lost the idea of. And you know, children know deep down, by the way, if they don't ever get disciplined, they know deep down that they're not being loved. I'm convinced that a lot of the problems we're seeing with young people being depressed and sad is because they have no boundaries anymore. And the fact that they're not given boundaries and they're not taught right from wrong and they never get a discipline, they actually feel rejected. And it's interesting, verse 8, if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So if a father never disciples and disciplines and steers their child in the right ways, if he just sees that child wandering off into danger and just says, well, they're going to have to learn their own way, that's making that child illegitimate. It's like they're fatherless. What a huge danger in our society. And this is why, by the way, one of the reasons why people can't see who God is anymore. They think that is love, to let us destroy ourselves. And we see it going further and further in our culture, where in the name of love, we're supposed to allow all kinds of self-destruction. but a loving father disciplines. And we have to understand that when we have a heavy conscience, when we learn we're living in sin and we're doing something wrong, and even if the circumstances of life catch up to us and we hit rock bottom, so to speak, we get into trouble because of the bad financial decisions we made or the covetous things we bought and the way we went to materialism, and we find ourselves feeling the pain of debt and the conscience trouble that comes with that. And that when we confess that sin and we're chastened, that's actually a mercy of God, that instead of allowing us to go further and further into our sin, He disciplines us. And He shows us this is the wrong way. This is the self-destructive way. Our spiritual Father, He loves us enough to give us a spanking from time to time. And so, His motive for this is love. It is real love. It is the true love of a father. You know, our world's definition of love right now, and of tolerance and of acceptance, it's turned their idea of God really into an idol. He's not even God anymore. A whole side of His character, His holiness and His righteousness and even His true loving care for His children, it's lost. It's forgotten. He's been made into a monster that allows self-destruction, even on the most profound levels. But the true God, the God of love, yes, He does discipline us from time to time. Yes, He does work on our conscience, and we end up like Jacob in the Old Testament, wrestling from times to times. And we end up with these challenges like Paul of the thorn in the flesh, teaching us to run back to Him for help and shaping and molding us into something more righteous. And we'll look at that now. Thirdly, the effect, verses 9 through 13. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, what happens when we're disciplined by God and when we're shown our sin is that we learn to submit to Him in a beautiful and a humble way. We knuckle under, so to speak. We bow to God. And we accept that His way is better than our way. Note that it's the Father of spirits. The emphasis here is that God is our spiritual Father. He's our adoptive Father. It's not like our literal fathers. It's a contrast with the literal fathers who lovingly disciplined. Hopefully in our childhood they told us when we were going the wrong way and they disciplined us for it. But notice the contrast now. We are those born by the Holy Spirit, and He's the Father of spirits. Spiritually, He is our Father, and we should be in subjection to Him and live by rejecting sin and fighting against it. And He now, verse 10, they chastened us for a few days as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. You see, the beautiful love of God's chastening and His discipline is it separates us from this world. It makes us people who are different. We get to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, in love and in joy and in peace and in patience. And sadly, don't we see that we have to confess that those things have been all too lacking in the church? That in the past, we haven't been peaceable enough and patient and kind enough, that fruit of the Spirit. And here the picture is that we need to be cultivated, so to speak. We need to be pruned at times. You know the picture of pruning. If you have a fruit tree and you just let it go and go and go, it won't produce nearly as much as if it's pruned, as if things are cut away. And the Lord Jesus speaks in the gospel of how the Father prunes the ones He loves. He cuts away things from them, and He makes them holy and separate and different than the rest of the world. And they begin to glow, as it were, in their true love and in their holiness, their rejection of sin. It yields then the peaceable fruit of righteousness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, it's not fun to be pruned. It's not easy, like these Hebrews, to lose your possessions. That was happening to them. Or to be persecuted, or to go through that kind of trial. But even though it's not joyful for the time, when we go through a hard spell in our life and when our conscience is hard on us, it does lead to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, children who are well disciplined, whose parents have put lots of effort into teaching them right and wrong, whose parents have had the boldness to say no to their children from time to time and say, no, that's not good for you. No, you can't have that right now. No, we're going to go here now. Whose parents are firmly in authority over them and who shape and mold them and discipline them carefully. Those children have boundaries. And you'll notice that the children who are in structured, disciplined families are happier. They have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They know right from wrong. They have guidelines in their life, and they have fences, so to speak, around them that keep them from self-destruction. And here it talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Once a child has been chastened, they grow more and more in a peacefulness rather than a kicking and screaming. Now, all children, don't they? They go through those phases. Many of them in their toddler ages and their younger childhood, where they do a lot of kicking and screaming, don't think that if you're trying to bring up a child that this is going to happen overnight or instantly. It takes time. It takes work. It takes years and years. And they go through phases and they go through ups and downs and admit we were all the same when we were little children. We were all the same. It didn't take our parents 6 months to break a habit out of us. It took years and years, and some of us still carry some of those bad habits to this day, don't we? But here the picture is that a child who has boundaries and who has discipline, they're happier and they're safer. They're more respectful. Now we have to be careful with this. What we're talking about here, this chastening and this discipline of parents, it's not to be abuse. It's not to be what breaks the spirit of a child. You know, some people, they seem to have such good discipline of a little child. But they've been so heavy and so hard on that child that that child later flips into rebellion. This has to be a chastening that's motivated by true love for the child and a desire to help them be shaped and molded towards righteousness. We have to be careful and we have to be balanced and realistic with this. But there's a general principle here. Children that are well disciplined are happier and they're more peaceable. And the same is true for Christians. You know, if you want to find the Christians that are partakers of holiness and who have the most peaceable fruit of righteousness, you know where you'll often find them? You'll often find them in a wheelchair or in a hospital bed or having gone through some of the hardest trials and the hardest challenges, because they've looked in the mirror of those trials and they've seen that when they let go of their sinfulness, and when they humble themselves before the Lord, and when they accept His hard providences, that they grow in righteousness and in peace and in joy in the Holy Spirit, and they grow in love for God, and they're looking more and more forward to heaven with Him. And here's the reality. When life is too easy, we'll never grow. We'll never grow. It's interesting, we can see so many illustrations of this in nature around us. You can think of pruning a tree. I was reading this week about hunting, and especially hunting deer. And this author was writing about how after a forest fire, sometimes even in the spring, he had been hunting for 50 or 60 years, sometimes after a forest fire that happened in the spring, even by that fall, there would be a multitude more deer in that burnt out section of forest that had been cleaned out by the forest fire. And yes, there had been a trial there. And yes, there had been a picture of darkness and sadness. And anytime a fire comes through, it seems so destructive. And yet, in the way God has designed his creation, things like pruning and forest fires and even selective logging and all these practices, that when things are cut back and when we lose things for a time, well, that there's actually a greater abundance and fruitfulness and life and growth. And the same is true of gardening, many processes, and the same is true of the Christian life, that no, it's not pleasant to go through a trial. It's not easy to go through a hardship. But as you go through it prayerfully, we'll grow spiritually. We learn to pray and we learn to cry out to God, and we learn to be more empathetic and to be more kind to others, and we learn to be less judgmental in the negative sense, that we have empathy for the sins that others struggle with and a desire to help them and to grow with them, and we have a stronger testimony. But it's at times when we have too much food, too much blessing, that we can get spiritually lethargic, spiritually slow, so to speak. And so, this passage, it's actually not meant to be discouraging. If you look at the bracketing of it, Hebrews often has brackets. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility, lest you become weary and discouraged. The main theme is, yes, you're going through a tough time. Yes, you're going through difficulties and challenges, and it seems you're going to lose things, but don't get weary, don't get discouraged. The main theme here is actually encouraging. You're becoming discouraged, but you shouldn't, because the tough times ahead, they're actually God's love, and they're his kindness, and they're his help for you. And he's using them to chasten and to shape and to mold you. And then in verse 12, the other bracket is also a verse very much of encouragement. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. It's an encouragement. You ever noticed hands hanging down and feeble knees? I was thinking about this passage this week and where I've seen that the most. You know where I've seen that the most, I think? Is in homeless people. People who wander the streets. You often notice that their hands, as they walk, literally just hang down beside them. They're so defeated and they're so broken and they're so been through so much hardship, and you can tell their knees, it's like they can't take another step. And I've even often noticed that right here in Powassan with the men as they walk around, many of them living in the home there in town, that they're just defeated. And here the encouragement is, it's a quote actually from Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. It's that God's people, they've started to be like that, defeated, hopeless, like they could barely take another step. And Isaiah continues, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the beautiful picture is, don't get discouraged when you go through a chastening. Don't be beat down. No, strengthen your hands. Look to the Lord. Trust that he loves you. Those of you who have repented of your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, which we just looked at last week, that call, that this is all, by the way, to be looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as you look to Jesus, the picture is your hands should be strengthened and your knees strengthened, and you should make a straight path instead of wandering to the left and to the right. And what is lame may not be dislocated. That seems to be actually a hint at Jacob. Jacob, who wrestled with God, was chastened with God by God in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, that in that picture of wrestling with God, he was left with a limp in his hip. And the picture here is, if you keep messing with sin like Jacob did, if you keep wrestling with God, then you're going to end up lame. If we continue to dance around with sin, it's only going to get worse. And so the call is, submit in your heart. But most of all, remember, the call is looking to Jesus. You see, this passage, some people might take it this way, it's not a call to what's called masochism. It's not a call to just enjoy beatings. Some people like to think that way, that they just take a beating and that'll make them stronger. It's not that superficial. No, the call is put away sin, leave sin behind, and look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of the faith. Remember his cross, where everything's been done for you, where he did the work that was necessary for your adoption. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus and walk now that straight and that narrow path, always looking up to him and trusting that he will save you in the end. And the hope is in Jesus. But when challenges come on that path, the call here is, don't become weary. Don't become discouraged. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Pray for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he went to the cross. We thank you that he endured such hostility from sinners against himself, that he went right to the cross. Oh, we pray that you would teach us to take up our crosses, to follow you faithfully, to not give up or give in to sin. Oh, we pray that you would help and you would guide us in times when our conscience accuses us. Help us to glorify and to honor you. We also pray that you would help us to see your love in these times and in these things. That when our conscience weighs heavy on us, when we face a trial and we see you correcting our sins in that trial, we pray, O Lord, that we would also be reassured that you truly do love us despite our sinfulness. Please guide us to worship you. We pray that you would strengthen us in this coming week. We pray that today, having come together with God's people, would be a day of resurrection and life. That you would strengthen every one of us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalter number 278. Psalter